Well, good morning. It was said that Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire, once had captured a prince and his family. And when they came before him, the monarch asked the prisoner, "What will you give me if I release you?" "Half of my wealth," was his reply. "And if I release your children, everything I possess." "And if I release your wife, your majesty, I will give myself." Cyrus was so moved by the devotion of this man that he freed them all. As they returned home, the prince said to his wife, "Wasn't Cyrus a handsome man?" With a look of love for her husband, she said to him, "I didn't even notice. I could only keep my eyes on you, the one who was willing to give his life for mine." Brothers and sisters, what a great illustration of what it means to be a willing sacrifice, to be a substitutionary sacrifice, to be willing to offer up your life for another. My prayer this morning is that we see just a glimpse, just a shadow, if you would, in this oh-so-familiar story of Abraham and Isaac. And not only would we see that glimpse, but that's just a small glimpse of God's love for us. Would cause our hearts to be like the wife's in this illustration. That all we would want to do is look upon him. Let's pray. Father, again, we count it a privilege to be here this morning. We thank you for the time that we had just to refocus from a long week around your table this morning. We thank you that we could refocus on our beloved, your beloved, the one who gave his life for us as a willing sacrifice. May we see Christ this morning once again in our passage. Again, we want to glorify and magnify him this morning, for it's in his precious and worthy name we do pray. Amen. I remember years ago when we would study with Grant, he would always remind us, and if I get this wrong, Grant, please correct me later, that if we wanted to see the life of Christ, we should look to the New Testament, particularly the Gospels. But if we really wanted to get to know him, to know his character, we should look at the Old Testament, and particularly the types and the pictures and the foreshadows of him that we find. Augustine would say it a little different. He would say, "The new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained." And I hope that that can be the case today, that we will see the old explained. I think today that we are going over one of the greatest foreshadowing, or whatever you want to say, pictures of Christ's substitutionary work on the cross on our behalf. I think it's one of the greatest pictures of God's love worked out in an account in the Old Testament. This love that he had for his well-beloved. This love that he had for his only son who would suffer and die on our behalf. And because of that, this account is so near and dear to most all of our hearts, isn't it? We love this story because of what it represents, what it pictures, and we're very familiar with it. And I actually find these passages some of the hardest to teach because everyone does know them so well. Everyone kind of comes into it with preconceived notions, right? And that's okay. We come to these passages knowing the way the teacher should teach them. I pray that the Lord teaches us today what he wants us to understand, and that I would just be out of the way. And I pray that it edifies your hearts. Our outline today is a very simple one. A sacrifice required in verses 1 through 8. A sacrifice provided in verses 9 through 14. And a sacrifice rewarded in 15 through 19. And I'm going to tell you right now that we will be in 1 through 14 for most of the day. But we have a sacrifice that was required. It says in verses 1 and 2, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And we think about this after these things. What things are we talking about? Are we talking about the things that we just heard last week from Rob, I wasn't here, and it was great to listen to that message. What a great message about forgiveness, and it was very convicting. Are we to think about the treaty that we heard about last week, or Hagar and Ishmael the week prior, and the birth of the promised son, which is kind of the climax, right, of this story, which honestly I don't think is the climax. I think today's the climax. In other words, what is after these things? What are we to think about this? Everything's coming together for Abraham, isn't it? Well, you just said the promise that finally, after 25 years, the promised son is realized, and his wife, to get that promised son, was rejuvenated in some way. The kings around him want to pay him homage because they know that he is blessed of God. But I am inclined to believe that the phrase goes much further back to the beginning of God's dealings with Abraham. In other words, after everything that I have brought you through, Abraham, think about what's happening today. After everything that I have brought you through, Abraham. Now I'm going to test you. After all the blessings, after seeing all the promises fulfilled, now you're going to experience the greatest test of your life. And what we need to understand is that this phrase not only takes us back, but it also tells us that there's been time. Time has elapsed here. So after these things, meaning we don't even know how much time has elapsed here, and we'll kind of get into that in a little bit. But time has elapsed before God, you know, after all these blessings, before God comes to test Abraham. It goes on to say that he did test him. And you ask, why? Why now? Why is God testing Abraham? Why hasn't Abraham been through enough in his life? Whether it was, brought upon himself or God allowed him to go through. Why test him now? This word here is to test is to prove out, to put to the proof. In other words, God needs to prove his man, not for God's sake, but for his sake. And if you think about it, well, you've heard it said that God demands faith that is fully surrendered to him. Brothers and sisters, he needs to see a willing obedience in us. Yes, we claim to know him. And if you think about it, Abraham, the first time we meet Abraham back in chapter 12, we get to the point where it says that Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him or attributed to him as righteousness, right? But what would have happened if God gave him that test right then? Now, he didn't have his son at that point, but what if? No. Abraham needed time to get to know God, a time to understand God, a time to grow in God. And then in 22 here, he gets a test to see if he is fully surrendered to God. But Abraham answers him, Here I am, that oh-so familiar answer in obedience to God. And he goes on, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there. And I have to think right away, well, wait a minute. Before we get to the offering, before we get to this, what seems to be a crazy question, an ask of God. You say, wait a minute, you said your only son. We know that not to be true. What's the Lord saying here? Take your only son. It's not literally true. Some would argue that it was his only legitimate son up to this point. Clearly there was another son, though. We see Ishmael born of I would call it an adulterous relationship with an Egyptian handmaid. But even God acknowledged Ishmael. Right? We see that in the last chapter. So how do we reconcile this phrase, your only son? Well, Isaac was the son of promise. In God's eyes, this was his only son. This was the son of promise. This was the son, someone said, that was born of miraculous birth. The son whom you love, Abraham. Your only son. And for most of us, like the two on the road to Emmaus, our hearts here start instantly burning with the understanding of what this is pointing to. Your only son, your beloved. The son of promise, the son of miraculous birth. Clearly this points ahead to our Lord. The one whom you love. Did you know that this is the first time that this word is used here? Most Bible scholars will tell us that, usually the first time that a word is used, especially, used in Scripture, often sets the precedence or tone for how it will be used or understood in the rest of Scripture. Interesting enough, it is used here, speaking of the love, that a father has for his only son. Talk about setting a precedent here for what that word means and the depths of that word. Go to the land of Moriah. Well, what do we know about Moriah? Where's Moriah? Well, we know from 2 Chronicles that Solomon built a temple somewhere along the mountain range of Moriah, right? Of course, where Jerusalem's located. Offer him up there as a burnt offering on the mountain of which I will tell you. Again, this is, as I was studying this, is very interesting. Offer him up there as a burnt offering. And in the Levitical law, clearly there's multiple offerings, but what do we know about the burnt offering? And you may say, well, Abraham wouldn't understand the idea of atoning for sin and stuff. We're not there yet in the narrative, right? But I think he would. I mean, even Abel understood that. Even Abel brought a right offering before God. Offer him up as a burnt offering. I have to think, and I try again. I know some of you know. Maybe I'm taking a little leeway, but I have to put myself in his shoes. What is Abraham thinking at this point? What did I do? What sin have I committed? Why am I to offer up my son here? You know, Abraham came from a pagan background. He understands that other gods, small g, ask for the offering of their children. That was going on all around Abraham. But I know Abraham knows that his God is different. What was he thinking? So Abraham rose early in the morning, verse 3, and saddled up his donkey and took two of his men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for a burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you." Come again to you. Abraham rose early, and we've seen this before. I've pointed it out in the story with Abimelech. If you remember, he rose early, and we talked about that being a sign of instant obedience, willing obedience. Again, fully surrendered. Abraham woke up early and got out of there. You've heard the quote before. Instant obedience is the only kind of obedience that there is. Delayed obedience is what? Disobedience. Whoever strives to withdraw from obedience withdraws from God's grace. I wonder if Abraham was moving so quickly before his faith started to wane, before his obedience turned to disobedience. Has God, brothers and sisters, has God ever asked you to do something hard? That was going to cost you? And your initial reaction was yes, in obedience, but then the reality set in of how much this was going to cost you. You started to count the cost. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 21. He says, What do you think? Talking to those around him. A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said to the same, and he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they all said, the first. You see, brothers and sisters, true obedience comes from action, not from words. We can say we love Christ. We can say all kinds of things. But what is the caveat to saying that you love Christ? What does he say? If you love me, you will what? You will keep my commands. I also have to wonder if Abraham rose, and I'm not trying to be funny here, rose early to get out of there before he had to speak to his wife. I can't imagine talking to my wife. What would he say? But it goes on, and it says, after the third day of travel, Abraham might have acted in immediate obedience, but don't think for a second that he didn't have time to think about it. He had 3 days to think about this. What was going through his mind? Well, I think we're going to get a glimpse of that. But what was he saying to God? What was his prayer life like? He says in verse 5, stay here with the donkey, and the boy and I will go over there and worship and come again to you. And I got to wonder what the two men were thinking. I don't think this was lost on them. We just don't know. They're looking this whole time. And we even know that Isaac thinks something. In a couple of minutes, we'll get to the same thing probably they were thinking. Like, okay, you got the wood. You got everything. Except for the sacrifice. You got everything to appease a holy God except for a sacrifice. And Abraham tells him, I and the boy will go and worship. And we will come back to you. And I add that we will, because that is truly what the phrase is saying. That word come there means it's a plurality. It's a we will come back to you. It's plural. It's not singular. If you read it just in English, you say and come back to you. Maybe he's only coming back. No, it does. It's plural there. He says, I and the boy will go and we'll worship. We will. The word just means to bow, to fall down, to pay homage, to humbly beseech, to do one reverence. What does Romans 12:1 tell us about worship? So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What does it mean there? Fully surrendered to God, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How many of you know that being a living sacrifice may lead to the real thing? What do I mean by that? Being a living sacrifice might mean that you lay down your life for your Lord someday. Ask Jim Elliot what being a living sacrifice means. But they went to worship. And I truly believe that that's what Abraham has intended in his mind, to truly worship. No matter why God is asking him to do this, he will worship. Do we have that same mindset? No matter what God asks of us, we will worship. It's hard to worship in the hard times, isn't it? Hard to worship when the hard things are asked. We will worship. and we will come back to you. And I said to you, I would come back to what was going through Abraham's mind, because Hebrews actually tells us, Hebrews 11 tells us what he was thinking, especially at this point. In verses 17 through 19, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. He figured that God was going to raise him from the dead. Where did he get that from? Up to this point, there is no mention or recorded resurrection in the scriptures. Where did Abraham get the faith to believe that his God, because he knew that Isaac was the son of promise, was going to, even if he made him go through with it, raise him from the dead? To be actually, think about what faith is, to be actually convinced of something unseen. Something unheard of. How strong was Abraham's faith at this point in his life? I know I've given Abraham a hard time at times, because I feel like I always get the passages where he's trying to give his wife away. But I'll tell you what a faith. Talk about being fully surrendered to God. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went both of them together, and Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Abraham took the wood and laid it on Isaac. I got a question for you, because this haunted me the whole time I was studying, is how old was Isaac here? It goes on to say, he Abraham took the fire and the knife. Even Abraham, you know, even right now, Abraham, you could say, probably could still be experiencing supernatural late life vitality. Again, he still fathers more children. Don't forget that. But even in this state, he still gives the heavy work to his son. You have to think about what. He's carrying enough split wood. This is Isaac. This is no toddler. He's carrying enough split wood to consume a burnt offering. That's no little pile. That's not a pile of twigs. That's not a, you hand your toddler a stick so he feels like he's helping. No, this young man, this is what the word, we see the word boy and we say, oh, you see, he was still a little boy. No. The word is for young man there. That is the word there. This young man carried this wood and he carried it again. Where are they going? They're going up the mount to offer. He carried this stuff up the mountain. This was no toddler. This was no little baby boy. And you may say, well, are we sure that Abraham thought he was going to go through with this? It says that Abraham, again, keeps going through the story, making sure these little details are very clear. It says Abraham took the what? He took the knife. This was no little, butter knife. This was a knife for slaughter. Isaac said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" At this point, it is clear to me that Isaac does not know anything. Up to this point, he doesn't understand his father's actions. And as they were getting closer to the place, they're still on their walk. They are still walking up the hill. Isaac's still sweating from carrying this heavy load of wood up the hill. Abraham said, verse 8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." God will provide for himself. What does God call Abraham a few chapters back? Do you remember? What does God call Abraham in the story of Abimelech and Abraham and his wife? What does God call Abraham? He calls him a what? Does anyone remember? A prophet? Do you remember? God calls him his prophet. God calls Abraham his prophet. And what does Abraham say? "God will provide himself for the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." God will provide for himself. Not only does this prophecy ring true for today's account, but clearly, as we move forward, it rings true. It's a dual fulfillment here. Abraham's prophecy would be true later on, that God will provide for himself a lamb. He foretells of the future lamb that would be provided by God. John the Apostle would tell us earlier in his gospel that John the Baptist also would herald the same exact thing. John 1:29 says that the next day he saw Jesus coming. This is John the Baptist coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In verses 9 and 10, when they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. They finally got to the place where God had told them to go. Again, Abraham has obeyed, willingly obeyed, in haste obeyed everything that God has commanded him fully up until this point. He goes on to build an altar. I don't know about you, but if it was me, things would start slowing down a lot right now. "Hey, James, don't you think there should be another row of stones on this altar? I think we should go maybe one or two more rows up. Why don't you go like another, maybe 200 yards away and get some bigger stones?" I'd want this to drag out. I would not. Abraham builds the altar. It says that he bound his son and laid him on the altar. And that word bound, aked, to tie with cords. And the only reason I mention this, and I'm not the Greek guy, the only reason I mention this, I'm sorry, the Hebrew guy, is in Jewish theology, this is really important. It's known as the akedah, again, deriving from the word aked, to bind. This whole story is called the akedah. This is from the Jewish perspective, this is really important, really important. A very interesting part of the story that he bound his son. And I have to ask, why is this important? Why? I don't understand this. And you say, "Well, why don't you understand this?" Well, I don't understand it because I have to go back to Isaac's age. I continually go back to Isaac's age. How old is Isaac? If you look at 10 different commentaries on how old they believe Isaac to be, you could very well get 10 different answers. From 13 to 30. In fact, it's very interesting to me that it's the Jewish theologians that believe he was much older, leading into the 30-year-old. I don't think he was that old. I think conservatively he was probably 15 to 25. I know that's a big, big jump. But again, if Abraham was 100 years old when he had Isaac, just do the math. Whatever whatever age you put to Isaac, you put to Abraham. So if he was 15, then Abraham's 115 years old at this point. If he was 21, how hard, if you take the average, how hard would it be for a 21-year-old to overcome or overtake a 121-year-old man? I always tell James, don't get any ideas. You'll never be able to overpower me. And the day you wake up and think you can, hit the snooze button, go back to sleep. He can overpower me, I'm sure, now. But the reality is how hard would it be for a 21-year-old to overpower a 121-year-old? Not hard at all. Very easy. Very easy. And this reality leads some scholars to believe that Isaac at some point was let in on the secret. The secret that he was to be the sacrifice, that he was to be the victim. And I read a lot of men that believe that in the act of selflessness, agrees to be the willing sacrifice at his father's request or his father's will. Hence the lack of wrestling match that we don't see anywhere in the story. Do you see what I mean? The older Isaac is, the more interesting this gets. What's really interesting to me is if, and again, I take it for what it is, but what's really interesting to me is if Isaac, if Abraham thinks this might be an atonement for some sin, and Abraham lets Isaac in on this, and Isaac is a willing sacrifice, it's like he's atoning for his father's sin. Like, it's crazy to me. Now, clearly, the foreshadow, the type would fall apart there, but that idea of substitution would not. Abraham took the knife to slaughter his son. Like I said before, there's no question in my mind that he would have gone through with this. The scriptures are very clear. I like what one man said, and I found it interesting. He said, if Isaac were to overpower were able to overpower Abraham and get down from the altar, you know, why did Abraham bind his son then? And this is, I think, where it gets interesting with the whole word bound. And he gave two thoughts. He said, well, you know, as the time would get close for the knife to come down, would Isaac get cold feet in his obedience? Or did he tie him up so that he could not move, so that when it came down very accurately and was done quickly? Speculation. But brothers and sisters, you have to think a little bit of what's going on here. We think this Abraham, great, great man of faith, which he has absolutely shown in this story. But we almost make him, like stoic Abraham. Like there's no thoughts, there's no feeling, there's no sadness, there's no weeping, there's no... What is going on here? The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, Here am I. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." I thank God for all the buts, B-U-T, of the Bible. But the angel of the Lord. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. And we've talked about this many times. When we see the specific phrase, the angel of the Lord, who do we understand that to be? The pre-incarnate Christ. This is another Christophany, which we have seen already in Genesis. This is nothing new. This particular angel is not just speaking for God. He says, "You have not withheld your son from me." And I'm sure it's not lost on any of us, the irony, the beautiful and rich irony here, that the one for whom all this is foreshadowed, the one for whom all this is pictured, is the one who does not allow the picture to continue. In other words, Christ did not allow this sacrifice to happen. Abraham. Abraham, like I said, I can't imagine if I was in his position, I would be knife up in the air, probably not even there, honestly, because of my faith. Let's be real. But if I actually got to that point, and a knife in the air, weeping. How many of you know the things that are repeated in the Bible, that it emphasizes what's going on, it magnifies the importance and significance of the message that's trying to be relayed? You know, barring Abraham's first calling of God, this is the most important message Abraham has received from him. Abraham! Abraham! This name that was given to him to remind him that he will be a father of many was screamed out twice by the angel of the Lord. Do not lay a hand on the boy. How fast do you think Abraham dropped that knife? I know you fear God. You haven't withheld your son. The psalmist tells us that the fear of the Lord is just the beginning of wisdom. It's like God telling Abraham, now you're starting to understand me. Now you're starting to understand who I am, Abraham. Boy, if you haven't listened or went back and listened to Steve Price's conference messages, which basically were all rooted in the fear of God, I encourage you to do so. But anyway, this is Abraham's test. I love the wording in 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you rejoice, the salvation, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through its, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The tested genuineness of your faith. Question. Is it normative for the believer today to expect their faith to be tested? I'll give you that it's not going to be tested this way. If a being comes to you and says to offer up your child today, yeah, it's not the Lord. So that part of it is not normative, but it is very normative for us today to be tested by God, to have our faith tested, the genuineness of our faith to be tested. I feel bad for people that aren't tested. You have to understand, it's probably not a good thing if you say that you never experienced trial in your life. Abraham lifted up his eyes, it says in 13 and 14, and looked, behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and looked at, took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." That is said that to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. I can only imagine how he felt when the angel of the Lord stayed his hand. Don't touch your son. I would have become a puddle on the ground. Just collapsed. He got himself together and looked up and he saw a ram. And it gives new meaning to me when the psalmist says in 121, 1 and 2, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Where does your help come from? Is God ever going to ask us to do something that we can't afford to do, that we don't have the means to do? Absolutely. But the beauty of it is that he will provide the way. He's going to ask you the hard things. He absolutely is going to ask. And it seems like the farther you go into your Christian walk with him, he is going to continue to ask the harder things. It doesn't stop. It does not stop. He continually wants to grow you. He wants to sanctify you, and he is going to continue to ask you the hard things to do. But the beauty of it is, in this story for me, is that he provides for it. All he wanted to see from Abraham is obedience, right? Full surrender. Abraham, show me your faith. I mean, I always found it interesting that it was a ram. You know, growing up, why wasn't it a lamb? I mean, if this is the picture, it should be the lamb, right? And then it's like, as you grow up, you realize, like, oh, a ram is just an adult male lamb. But yes, he provided himself a sacrifice. What would a ram sound like caught in a thicket? Well, I can tell you surely that it would not be silent. If you've ever heard a lamb or a ram or a sheep, any that is in any type of stress, it bleats so loudly. You can hear it forever. It's so loud. And that's one of the ways the shepherd knew if a lamb was in trouble, right? But he was silent. This ram was silent right behind him. And he was silent. Again, the picture switches here from Isaac to this ram, right? That in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a sheep before his shearers, he was silent. And Abraham offered up the ram as a burnt offering instead of his son. Again, this whole idea of a substitute. Again, but all these are pictures. All these are just shadows. Hebrews 10 would say these are just shadows of the good things to come. And I would say, namely, Christ. But what a beautiful picture of a substitute. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Abraham went on to call the name of the place the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. This is one of the, I believe it's seven, and for lack of a better term, I don't like using this, nicknames, Jehovah names, Yahweh names, that were given by men to God as he revealed himself to them. David would say, Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd, right? Maybe we'll get into that on Wednesday. But it says, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. You know, how could a loving God ask this of a father? How could a loving God ask this of a father? And I believe that if I had to come to a conclusion with it, I believe that he did it to give us a glimpse. He did it to give Abraham a glimpse. But really, by extension, he did it to give us a glimpse of what he wouldn't save himself from, of the pain and the hurt of his own son being crucified for us. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, provided a way for sinners. Some will say, isn't there many ways? And you've heard it said, why should there even be one way? But thanks be to God that there is a way, and he provided that way, again, through his son, the one who this whole story, in fact, the one who the whole Old Testament points to. All of Scripture point to him. That he, Jesus, being the willing sacrifice, he died and he took the penalty for my sin, as we just read in those verses. And he was raised again according to the Scriptures. are you willing to give it all? Are you willing to give it all to the one who gave it all for you? Are you ready? Are you ready to sacrifice for him if he asks you? Maybe not in the same way, but you understand what I mean. Whether he asks you to sacrifice house or job or money, reputation, are you willing? Are you willing to dedicate your children to him? Your sons and daughters? To be living sacrifices for him, to allow them, if the Lord calls, to go to the mission field. Are you willing to obey if it costs you everything? I can only imagine what the worship must have been like after the angel stayed the hand of Abraham. Abraham said, I go to worship. And I truly believe that he paid homage to his Lord that day. That he worshiped his Lord that day for giving a substitute for his son. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you. Thank you for these accounts of your word that give us just small glimpses into your love for sinners. We thank you that you did not stay your own hand, but that it came down on your son. For us, Father, please help us. Help us to be living sacrifices for you. Help us to understand what it truly means to sacrifice for the one who loved us and gave his life for us. Lord, these are the pictures that we have, Lord. These are the small windows into your heart, Lord. Lord, help us to help it to mold us, to shape us to be more like your son. And Lord Jesus, we can't thank you enough for your willing sacrifice. We thank you that you loved us so much that you came to die for us. What an awesome thought that the God of the universe gave his life for me. Lord, if there be anyone here today that does not or has not bowed the knee to you, Lord, help them to realize that they are a lost sinner. And that they need a Savior, and that you are the only way to get to God. That you are, that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and that is you, the man Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to, Lord, please help us to be more, to be better witnesses, Lord, for you. I can't help but think that the days are growing short, Lord, but it's very clear to me that the last one has not bowed the knee to you. So in this time of grace, Lord, help us to witness of your love. Again, we just thank you for our time. We just pray that you would take us home in safety. Lord, please bring us back Wednesday, Lord, as we gather to pray to the God of the universe. Again, it's in our Savior's precious name. Amen.